Will you please turn with me to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at Paul's great love for the Jews this morning. The scripture tells us that John the Baptist, who was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God from his very mother's womb, he came to prepare the way of the Lord, the scripture says, to call the people of Israel to repentance. And he had, as the last and greatest Old Testament prophet, pointed the people to their Messiah, to their Christ, their anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But most rejected the Messiah. And during his earthly ministry, his greatest opposition came from the religious leaders themselves. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Jesus came into the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus says, "I also will ask you one thing. If you answer my question, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He says, "The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from God? Was it from heaven? Or was it from men?" And the scripture says they reasoned among themselves. And they said, "Well, if we say it was from heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from men, well, they feared the people because the people held that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so they said, we do not know." And Jesus says, "Neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he said to the first son, 'Go today and work in my vineyard.' And the son said, 'No, I'm not going to do that.' But afterward, he regretted it and he went and worked in the vineyard. And then he told his second son to go work in his vineyard. And that son said, 'Yeah, I'll go.' But then he didn't do it. And Jesus said, 'Which one do you think did his father's will?' And they said, 'Well, the first one did.' And Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him.'" The obedience of faith was not there. And then Jesus went on. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." And Jesus asked them, he says, "So, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." They were speaking their own condemnation. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, the kingdom where God's reign is manifested and submitted to, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And then he says, he's the cornerstone, and he says, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You cast yourself upon the Lord, you'll be broken in repentance and humility. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It will utterly destroy that person in the judgment. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly knew that the majority of ethnic Israel would stumble over him and reject him and perish eternally. It was no surprise to him. He spoke beforehand of it, and he also warned the Jews how them as individuals could avoid it. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Nobody has to go to hell. You believe in me, you'll go to heaven. But he knew what would happen. And this leaves us with big questions about ethnic national Israel, questions about about God's future plans for them and so forth. And these are the questions Paul's going to answer in the next three chapters of the book of Romans. So I ask you guys to stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who were Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for bringing us out to hear your word. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and obey. Lord, we pray for the children out in their Sunday school class that you would be at work in them as well, that each person here and each one out there, Lord, would have that true living faith in you. And Lord, as we really are introduced to these next chapters of your word, where there's the tension between your great love for your creation, your predestination of all things, your electing grace, and the reality of human unbelief. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that we are able, to trust you in all things, to cling to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would seal our hearts with firm, firm confidence in your word as we study these chapters. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was reading an article this week. The article is actually on hope. And the guy was referring to the catacombs of Rome. The catacombs of Rome were caves and tunnels that the early church used to bury their dead. It said there are actually millions of people buried in these catacombs. Some scholars even say that at times the church hid out in these catacombs during persecution. But what was interesting in this article is it pointed out how there's different drawings in the catacombs that the church had. The ichthus, the fish, the church would draw those things. And what I thought was interesting was the guy said that there are 66 drawings of anchors in the catacombs. Now, I don't know for sure that's true. This is one article I read. I searched the internet, didn't find it anywhere else. And if it is, though, it's interesting. And maybe next year they would find a 67th or something. But I thought it was interesting, 66 drawings of anchors, because I thought of this book we have, and it contains 66 anchors of our soul. And they all point to the chief anchor, the real anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his promises. And I looked at Hebrews chapter 6, and in Hebrews chapter 6, the author says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You swear by your mother's grave, or you swear by something, and you're saying, I'm really telling the truth. But God could swear by no one greater. So it says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, into heaven itself, where Christ Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. God has put his name, his very nature, and his character on the line. He's fulfilled all that's necessary for our eternal salvation in the life, in death, and rising again of his Son on our behalf. That's how far he's gone in committing himself to us. But the question comes up. Most ethnic Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. Are they not the chosen nation? Are they still God's chosen people? And most Gentiles also reject Jesus Christ. But the church is made up mostly of Gentiles now. It started out as being completely Jewish and progressively became comprised primarily of Gentiles, not completely, but the vast majority of the church is Gentiles. So the question comes up, is God just cast aside his chosen people? Is he done with them? Is he only interested in saving Gentiles now? And another question comes up. If he committed himself to them in the past, and now he has cast them off, how do we know that all these blessings and promises that Paul's been enumerating in the book of Romans and that glorious end in chapter 8, how do we know that we'll actually see those promises when it's all said and done? How do we know that God also won't cast us off? And so Paul's now going to shift his focus from all the blessings of justification by faith alone, and he'll spend three chapters dealing with this question. He's going to talk about many subjects in these chapters, the mystery of God's sovereign election, God's right to do whatever he wants with his creatures, the mystery of human unbelief, future plans for Israel, warnings to the Gentiles not to boast, but to be humble about their salvation, their favor with God, and so on. But he's really answering this question. What about God's chosen people, the Jews? That's the great question he'll be answering. But in answering this question, he's actually dealing with something that's even more foundational. It's more fundamental and important. It's the question of the trustworthiness and the power of the Word of God and of his promises. That's the real issue that Paul is dealing with once again. God's character, God's word, his promises. So in my opinion, the key passage of this whole section, these next three chapters, is verse 6 of this chapter, where Paul says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, my word shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. And that's the whole point. The whole underlying theme of these chapters is the vindication of the word of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's why Paul brings up and spends these three chapters addressing the fact that the majority of ethnic Israel are unsaved. And as a true minister, as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul begins by expressing his great love for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. And that's what our theme this morning for verses 1 through 5 is, really the great tragedy of ethnic Israel's unbelief. And so we'll look at, first of all, Paul's great love for ethnic Israel in verses 1 through 3. We'll look at the source of Paul's great love, because when you're talking about the things we'll be talking about, God willing, in the next couple of weeks, you have to keep in your mind the source of Paul's great love. And then we'll look at the blessings enjoyed by ethnic Israel, verses 4 and 5, and then the fact that despite these blessings, few are saved. And then we'll conclude. So Paul says in verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm speaking as a Christian, a lover of the truth. I'm in Christ. I'm united with Jesus Christ, who is truth itself. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience under the guidance and influence and enlightenment and direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul says, I love the Jews, my brethren by blood descent, my natural brethren. And I have great sorrow and I have continual grief in my heart because the majority of them have rejected Jesus Christ. The gospel was given to the Jews first, but many have rejected it. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 13, where a whole bunch of people gather together on a Sabbath to hear God's word. And in verse 45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul explains he's not bitter at the rejection. It causes him great and continual sorrow. And so it is with us. In the same heart, we have both the joy of the Lord and then this continual sorrow when we think of our unsaved loved ones. And all pastors, and not just them, but all Christians should have a burden. They should have a love and a sorrow in their hearts for lost loved ones and neighbors and the lost in general and even their enemies. That only come through walking closely with God and seeking his heart and becoming like him so that the things that matter to him matter to us. And it's very important. We must never deal with these matters as merely academic issues. I remember as a young Christian, I was single, and after church on Thursday nights, we'd go to like Village Inn or somewhere and hang out. But sometimes the conversations turned to things like this, and it was just sort of like part of the conversation, you know, election and free will and people going to heaven and hell. Shouldn't be that way. It should never be that kind of a discussion. We're talking about people's eternal destiny. We should never do it in a cavalier or flippant or matter-of-fact manner or just as a merely intellectual discussion. I think we're not even in a position to discuss these things unless we come with fear and trembling and humility and with great love in our hearts and sorrow over their lost condition. Because again, there's not just merely philosophical issues. There's real people being dealt with here. Heaven and hell. Immortal souls, their glorification, their damnation, their eternal bliss or their eternal misery. I want to read to you the words of C.S. Lewis. It's from a message of his called The Weight of Glory, and you may be familiar with it. But he speaks about it being a serious thing to remember. He says that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. He says, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection, the great care proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as a life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now Lewis goes on to say that, he says, this does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taking each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. And Lewis in another place talks about how flippancy, everything's funny, nothing serious. You're miserable inside because it's 1,000 miles from pure joy. But that we're to be joyful people, to be a holy joy, and we're to take each other seriously because God takes us seriously. I'm emphasizing this because the subjects that we're getting into as we're going through the book of Romans are so often dealt with in a very cavalier manner, but God doesn't deal with them that way. And so Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. It's an amazing statement that Paul is making here. It's very similar to what Moses said in Exodus 32 after the golden calf incident on behalf of the children of Israel. He tells God, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. It's an amazing self-sacrificial love that he's talking about. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ himself. He uses the word anathema. It means I wish I were damned if it would save some of my Jewish brethren. So he uses the same term in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. If somebody corrupts the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be damned. And Paul says, I could wish that I myself would have that happen to me if it would save some of my Jewish brothers. It's the great love he has for these people. Paul doesn't play games, but he says, I could wish, because Paul knows it's impossible. He couldn't save himself, let alone anybody else. So Paul says, I could wish, but he knows it's not possible. But that's his sincere heart. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of love the apostle had for his Jewish brothers and sisters. I remember when I was saved December 12, 1992. I was converted to Christ. And I remember that first Christmas when we had some family come visit us for Christmas. And I enjoyed it. I was excited to see them. But it was very sad because I was a new Christian and none of them were saved. And so I would spend time with them. And then I would, it's kind of like Joseph and with his brothers in Egypt. I would go in the bathroom. And I would just start praying for them, and I would be weeping. And then I would wash my face off and come back out, and I kept going through this the whole time they were visiting. And the next week, I called one of the pastors at the church where I was going to, and I didn't know my Bible. I said, these people aren't going to believe in Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. Is there any possible way, is there just a semblance of hope that they could get to heaven some other way, that they could not believe in Jesus, but perhaps there's just something somewhere in the Bible that gives just an ounce of hope that they might be able to be saved still somehow. And he was a faithful guy. He said, you know, I'm sorry, but there's no other way. You know, there's no other way for them to be saved. What you need to do is you need to share Christ with them and love them and keep praying for them and never give up on them. But I can't tell you there's another way for them to be saved. The only way is they receive Christ for themselves. And I loved my family greatly. But when I look at my heart, I don't think I would be willing to go to hell for them. That's where the Apostle Paul eclipses me by far. And he probably eclipses perhaps most, if not all of us. Bengel, commenting on this, says, it is not easy to estimate the measure of love in a Moses and a Paul. For our limited reason does not grasp it, as the child cannot comprehend the courage of warriors. And when I look at Paul and Moses, I feel like a child amidst warriors. When you see the love these guys had, the Christ-likeness that was in these guys. Now, Paul expressed a willingness to suffer the wrath of God for his brethren. the Lord Jesus Christ did suffer the wrath of God for his brethren. For the sins of the whole world, he suffered the wrath of God. In 6 hours on a Friday, he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And that leads us to the next point, the source of Paul's great love. What was the source of his great love? And again, I encourage you guys, I really ask you to keep this in mind as we get into the next chapters. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but God who shows mercy, and all these things we're going to be looking at. Remember the source of Paul's love. Keep that in mind. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:16 says, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And Galatians 5:22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. The source of Paul's great love is God himself. That's our Lord's heart. Paul's great love for the Jews, it came from God himself. You see this great love in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That's the heart of the Son of God. That's him speaking. In Ezekiel 33, God says, "And you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's the heart of God. And we have to keep that in mind as we continue our study. So the next thing I want to look at, just look at the blessings that were enjoyed by ethnic Israel. Verse 4, Paul says, they are Israelites. Remember Jacob. Jacob's name means hill catcher, deceiver. The night before he had to meet his brother Esau, and he was in fear of his life, he wrestled with God all night long, and he obtained the blessing. And God says, now your name is going to be Israel. Your name is God's fighter or God's wrestler. Speaking of one who takes the kingdom of heaven by storm, one who persists with God until he obtains the blessing. Remember Jesus said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You keep asking, it's going to be given to you, but you got to ask until you get it. Keep seeking and you'll find it. Keep knocking. You knock until the door is open, because it's going to be open one day, but you persist in seeking the Lord until you obtain the blessing. That's what Jacob being changed to Israel meant. And God says, this nation, I'm calling them by that name of Israel. They're my people. He says, to whom pertain the adoption? God in his grace made them his chosen nation, his chosen people. And he even called them his son in Exodus chapter 4. God says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. In Hosea 11:1, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, speaking of the Exodus. In Matthew chapter 2, we know that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod, and after Herod was died, God called them back to Israel. And it says, thus was fulfilled what was written by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That all that history, all that redemptive history of Israel, all pointed to Jesus Christ and Christ was typified in it. Israel was God's adopted nation. He chose that nation to work through and with and use as his instruments in the old covenant period. And then it says, to them pertains the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. Remember, the Bible says God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Remember, Moses told God, show me your glory. After all I've seen, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, no man can look on me and live. I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by and you can see my hind parts. You can see something of me, but no man can see my glory and live. Then they made this tabernacle. And when they made the tabernacle, this tent of worship, and they put the cord around it, and they milled in the Holy of Holies, it's called, in the most inner place, the holy place, they put the furnishings of the tabernacle in the inner place where they put the Ark of God with the broken law in there. And then they put what was the mercy seat on top of there. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel to atone for them. And God would meet Israel at the mercy seat there. God, the Bible says when Moses and the Israelites completed all that stuff, they built it as God said, and they finished the tabernacle, put everything together. In Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. An amazing thing, God's visible manifestation of his presence with Israel. Later on, the Philistines would defeat Israel and capture the ark. And one of Eli's sons, Phinehas, his wife was giving birth to a child when she heard about it. And she died giving birth. And when she heard about the ark being taken away, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, or where's the glory? Saying the glory has departed from Israel. The ark has been taken away. Later on, you see the shepherds out in the fields and the angels announcing the birth of Christ, and the glory of the Lord shone. You see on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord as Jesus took Peter and James and John up with him and was transfigured before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. But it was always Jews that saw that. It was to Israel God gave that. Now the scripture tells us Christians that now we are the children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But we do know this. One day we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart, the scripture says, for they will see God. The Christians will see God one day. We'll see the glory one day. We'll see the Shekinah. But that was given to Israel. And the covenants that God made, the solemn binding agreements with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, David, God made those covenants with Israel. And he made those promises to them. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the laws after that. And he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've already redeemed you. I've taken you out of bondage, made you my people. And very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, this is now how I want you guys to live as my people. It was never intended to be a way of salvation. It was how they were to live as his people. And the service of God. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be able to serve God. Speaking primarily here of the priesthood and the tabernacle and all that. But you could serve the Lord in Israel. And it would count. And we've inherited from the Jews corporate worship, getting together, worshiping the Lord, serving him together. And all the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. In verse 5, he says, of whom are the fathers? Again, these heroes of the faith. And with these blessings that were passed down to their descendants. And from whom, according to the flesh, that is humanly and naturally, Mary was a Jewish girl, Christ came. He came from the Jews. In John 4:22, Jesus told the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We know what we're worshiping, for salvation is from the Jews. It's the Jews who brought us our Savior. It's the Jews who gave us our Bible, except for Luke and Acts. It says, from them Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. One of the clearest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He's over all the eternally blessed God. That word over all means he's over all things. He is sovereign over the entire universe. He is God, the eternally blessed God. And then Paul says, amen, which means truth. It means truly. I'm still speaking the truth in Christ. Amen. So from the Jews came Christ, God manifested in the flesh. And again, the Word of God, even our New Testaments, were written almost exclusively by Jews. In Romans chapter 3, Paul had asked, what advantage then has the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God. The Word of God is where we learn of the Son of God. It is our great, great treasure right here. It's the most precious book in the world, but it has to be believed. Because in spite of all those blessings, the vast majority of Israel rejected their Messiah. And it does us no good to have our Bibles. And, you know, for a long time, I hope we've been encouraging ourselves with the promises of our eternal redemption, being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love. But it's so important to make sure that we have that faith that inherits the promises. Because apart from faith, the promises are not ours. And I think it's important just to consider those things. Obviously, it's important to consider those things. Because apart from faith in Christ, there's no salvation in all the blessings we have and receive, just as all the blessings the Jews had, just increase our guilt and our condemnation before God. Because Jesus is to whom much is given, much is required. I want to close with two things. First of all, I know that many of you have great sorrow over your lost loved ones. You pray for them and pray for them, and you don't always see the change. And it's wonderful to hear how somebody for years, after years and years, finally came to Christ. It's a wonderful blessing. And we hold out our hope for them, and we pray for them to the very end. But the reality is, there will be loved ones who will persist in unbelief, and they will be lost. That's the reality. And because of the great sorrow and the continual grief in your heart, as a pastor, I have to say this to you. This world is a veil of tears, but the next world is not. Your sorrow is in this world. It's not going to be there. In Revelation 21, the scripture says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. As God swallows you in the ocean of his love, he's going to wipe the tears away. Although you can't imagine it now, the pain will end one day. God himself will ensure it, and you will not spend eternity in misery over those who sent themselves to hell. I understand I'm treading on very tender ground now, but it's important to encourage you with that because it's great sorrow and perhaps at times nearly unbearable, but you have to know, I don't know how he's going to do it, but somehow God's going to take that away. In his infinite love, he's going to ensure your eternal joy. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, has this story. He says, that was a dreadful dream which a pious mother once had and told to her children. She thought the judgment day was come. The great books were opened. They all stood before God. And Jesus Christ said, separate the chaff from the wheat. Put the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right. The mother dreamed that she and her children were standing just in the middle of the great assembly. And the angel came and said, I must take the mother. She is a sheep. She must go to the right hand. The children are goats. They must go on the left. She thought as she went, her children clutched her and said, Mother, can we part? Must we be separated? She then put her arms around them and seemed to say, My children, I would, if possible, take you with me. But in a moment, the angel touched her. Her cheeks were dried, and now, overcoming natural affection, being rendered supernatural and sublime, resigned to God's will, she said, My children, I taught you well. I trained you up, and you forsook the ways of God. And now all I have to say is amen to your condemnation. As I was preparing this message, I had no intention of going in this direction. My intention was actually to cover all of chapter 9 in one Sunday, and it didn't work out that way. And I called Howard earlier in the week, and I asked Howard to please keep the youth in the service this Sunday. And I'm not just speaking to the youth. This is for all of us. But it was just on my heart. I don't know. I hope all you guys are saved. And I don't know anybody's heart. God knows your heart. You know your heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. I hope you guys are saved. But in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You guys are the children of the kingdom, the children of the church. Jesus isn't saying all the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out. No, the Bible says the reason he put Christian people together is because he wants godly offspring. But he does say this, there's going to be a lot of people who were not raised in the church, that were raised in an ungodly world and lived in sin and heard Billy Graham on the radio or on the TV or heard somebody else, Greg Laurie or somebody preaching the gospel or some street preacher, or they'll read something and they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. But many who were raised in the church will be lost because they didn't make it their own. And that's my prayer for you guys, to make it their own. The biggest argument that's given why children depart from the faith, where pastors don't have answers, Sunday school teachers, we'll find answers. If it's a matter of answers, you get a hold of Howard or Wes or me. We'll search and find answers to your questions. But the biggest argument that is given is hypocrisy of parents. And I hope your parents are not hypocrites. If they are, that's on them. But there is also a difference between a hypocrite and a sinner. Every one of your parents are sinners. But a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. They pretend to be something they are. That they're pretending to be something they're not. They're one way at church and totally different at home. And there's probably an element of that in all of our lives. But a sinner who says, I'm struggling with sin, and son, I did it again, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry I blew it again. Dad blew it again. Mom blew it again. As Christians, we struggle with sin, and we fail, and we need to ask forgiveness and get up and move on. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who's pretending to be something they're not. If your parents are hypocrites, I'm sorry about that. But you won't answer to God for their hypocrisy. You'll answer to God for your sin. And the question I have is, are you a hypocrite? Are you one way when the adults are there, different when you're all together? God made you for so much more than being cool. He made you for so much more than being cool. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Again, I don't know any of your hearts, and I hope every one of you is saved. But take the time to examine your heart before God and make sure you repent of your sins, of your own sins on your own, and you have your own faith, your own trust in Jesus Christ, and he will save you. And nothing will snatch you out of his hand, and you'll never perish, but you have to come to him in faith. Otherwise, you may have to climb over your mother's prayers and her tears to get into hell. But if you persist in unbelief, you will make it. And I'll leave you with this. It seems like a week ago, I was your age. I'm 45 years old now. If God should give us both 30 more years, I'll be an old man. You'll be middle-aged, and it will seem to have gone by extremely fast. Ask any old person how fast it went by. Yeah, don't waste your life. Whatever you do, don't waste your life. Serve the Lord with your life. You've probably heard the words of Jim Elliot. He died very young, the missionary. Very, very true. There's one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You have to have faith in him to be saved. And any reward you have in heaven is going to be based on what's done for Christ and that alone. So those 66 drawings of anchors in the catacombs, if they're really there, point us to the 66 anchors. The point is to the one anchor of our souls. Make him your anchor. Make these promises your promises. That's what I leave you guys with. Then may God bless these things to every one of your hearts, to your everlasting joy. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Well, Father, once again, your word goes straight to our hearts. Once again, my plans and ideas are not yours. I pray that your spirit would do that work, would tear up the fallow ground, would deal with our hearts. Lord, all those blessings that Israel had, we have in many ways greater blessings, more clear revelation of your plan of salvation and of the Savior. You've given us these 66 books as our anchor. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we know they must be mixed with faith. And I pray in each one of our hearts, they would be mixed with faith. And Lord, we would not give up on our lost loved ones. We would love them and witness to them and pray for them right up to the very end. And Lord, we know that one day you will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And we thank you for that. In the meantime, let us be about your business, Lord, serving you. For that's what's really important. Lord, do your work in every one of our souls, we pray. And bring us back next week to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.